Romans this morning, if you have a Bible, please open to Romans chapter 1, continuing our series with our fifth message in this great letter that Paul wrote. Verses 16 and 17 this morning of Romans chapter 1, there's an outline in your bulletin you can track with. There are printed messages at both exits and online. And there are audio messages online as well, and podcasts, and all of that sort of thing. And you can get a CD here if you'd like that. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, and here he quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, which is also quoted in Galatians 3:11 and also in Hebrews 10:28. But the righteous man shall live by faith. James Boyce wrote that these verses I've just read, Romans 1, 16 and 17, are, quote, the most important in the letter and perhaps in all literature. They are the theme of this epistle and the essence of Christianity. As you probably know, Martin Luther wrestled with these verses, especially verse 17. At first he admits he hated it, and then he wrestled through and came to understand what it meant, and it transformed his life and it sparked the Protestant Reformation. And so it's safe to say that these verses have had an incalculable effect on world history. And they will have a profound effect on your life as well if the Spirit of God opens your eyes to the truths that are in them. Now, before we look at the verses in detail, I want to track with you on Paul's flow of reasoning here. So look down at your text and you'll notice, if you have an NIV, I'm sorry, but it leaves out a crucial word, and that's word is the word for that begins verse 16. I don't know why they do that. That word is important. It links us back to verse 15. And there, Paul said, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Why? For, because I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why are you not ashamed of the gospel, Paul? For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, how is this gospel the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes? For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Well, is that a new idea you came up with, Paul? No, he cites here Habakkuk 2:4, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Now, at the outset, we might wonder, well, why does Paul lead off by saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Some manuscripts add, it's not in the original, I don't think, but that's clearly what he means. It's a figure of speech. I don't know if I can pronounce it right, but I think it's called litates or litotes. But what it means is, through understatement, the affirmative is expressed by a denial of the contrary. And if that lost you, for example, we often will say, you know, he's not a bad athlete. And what you mean is, he's a pretty good athlete. You deny the contrary, and you mean the opposite. Well, that's what he means here is, when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he means, I glory in the gospel. I'm proud of the gospel. But still you have to ask, well, why does he say it this way? Well, I think that there were many reasons that if you were a first century Roman Christian, and you heard that this somewhat controversial Jewish man was coming to your sophisticated city, Rome, and he's going to preach about a Galilean carpenter prophet who was executed by the Roman government in the most humiliating way possible by being crucified on a cross, you might have reason to go, well, I hope he keeps it down. I hope this word doesn't spread too far here. It could be a little embarrassing. I mean, after all, this was Rome. This was the capital of civilization. Your message had better be geared to the educated. Paul, aren't you going to come with an intellectual approach that will reach the scholars in our city? Your message had better offer some political solutions. After all, the Senate, the Roman Senate is here, and all of the politicians. Your message had better offer some answers to the massive social problems that exist in the empire, things like slavery and greed and lust and violence and war and all of these things, Paul. Interestingly, none of those things are the center of his main message. Paul comes to this place, Rome, with all of this backdrop, and he preaches about the main need of every person who has ever lived, namely, whether religious Jew or sophisticated Greek, it doesn't matter, you need to be rightly related to God. You need to be reconciled to the holy God of the universe. It's that old question, how can I be right before God? And as we've seen, Paul's theme in Romans is God, and in particular, the good news, the gospel that comes from God, how sinners can be delivered from God's righteous judgment and be reconciled to Him. And the Bible refers to this as salvation. And so Paul here is telling us that because the gospel, the good news, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, implication, we need to believe it individually, and we need to proclaim it boldly or unashamedly. Now, to proclaim the gospel boldly or unashamedly, we have to believe it. But to believe it, we have to understand it so we know what we're believing. And the gospel is all about salvation. And so Paul here unpacks five aspects of salvation that I would like to explore with you. The first one I've already alluded to, and that is that salvation is the main need of every person. Now, I'm anticipating the point that Paul is going to go on and make here from verse 18 of chapter 1 down through chapter 3, verse 20. Paul is going to establish that all have sinned, whether it be the religious Jew or the Greek who's never heard even about the living and true God, but he's a good guy. Every person has sinned, and therefore every person needs a Savior, needs to be reconciled to God. And because every person has sinned, as Paul is going to go on and say in the very next verse, you'll notice again if you have a New American Standard Bible, verse 18 begins with the word for. In it, the wrath of God, verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And Paul is going to go on to establish all have sinned. All are under condemnation, and therefore all need salvation. Now, we need to be clear about that term. It's a term that Christians throw around a lot, but I fear we have gotten away from its meaning. Salvation refers at its core to being rescued from the wrath of God against our sin. It means being delivered from three aspects of sin, from the penalty of sin. God delivers us from that at the instant we're saved. Thank God there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. So the instant we believe, we are delivered from the penalty of sin. We are delivered progressively from the power of sin as we learn to walk in the Spirit and conquer sin. And then someday when we stand in His presence, blameless before Him, we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. We will be with Him in all of heaven, in all of glory, without sin. And John Piper convincingly argues that is the main thrust of Paul's use of the word salvation here in our text. This future aspect that God is going to keep us and eventually totally deliver us from sin. So salvation then has this negative sense of being delivered from the wrath of God, but it also, as you know, has many positive benefits. The fact that we now enjoy peace with God, that we enjoy a reconciled relationship with God, that we also partake of all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. We have all the unfathomable riches of Christ heaped upon us. Now, if we think, and here's the danger in our day, that we need to kind of gloss over the negative side of salvation and focus only on the positive aspects so we can kind of market or sell the gospel to our culture, we fall into the sin of being ashamed of the gospel. See, we don't need God's salvation, and Christ did not need to go and suffer all He did on the cross if we're all basically pretty good people who just need a little encouragement or boost, and everything will be okay. Christ didn't have to die if all we need is a little polish on our self-esteem. You know, try Jesus, He'll help you feel good about yourself, is the marketing pitch. No, that's not what it's all about. Christ died for sinners who need to be reconciled to a holy God. Now, we need then a Savior who was crucified for our sins, because as we will see in the weeks ahead, as we go through, as I said, chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, I hope it doesn't put us all under the carpet, but we need the Savior because we're all sinners. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now that message is inherently offensive to the natural man. See, we'd rather hear how wonderful we are. I'm a sinner? What do you mean? I'm a good guy. Well, I have my faults, but not that bad. Well, if you're not that bad, then you don't need a Savior. And Christ came as the Savior of sinners. I love the analogy Spurgeon uses. He says, unless you have the rope, feel the rope around your neck, you won't weep for joy when Christ cuts it. That's the picture. We're on the gallows. All it takes is that trapdoor to go, and we are into a Christless eternity under the wrath of God. And Christ comes in, and He cuts the rope. And so salvation isn't about, well, how can I learn some helpful hints for happy living? No, it's about, I am doomed. I am condemned. I'm under God's just wrath. Jesus shed His blood to deliver me. Hallelujah. It's all about that. And that's why every person needs a Savior. Secondly, salvation requires the very power of God. You'll notice that the gospel does not tell people about the power of God. Paul says the gospel is the power of God to salvation. That means you can't attain salvation by your own efforts. You can't pile up enough good works and you tip the scale and you get in, maybe with a little help from God, but with your own efforts combined. You see, Christ didn't die on the cross so that people could help save themselves. He died on the cross to save us. And so salvation isn't a joint project, you know. Well, God did this part, oh, I'll contribute my part. Now maybe some of you are thinking, wait a minute, don't I have to believe? Yes, as I'll mention in a moment, salvation requires that we all believe the gospel, believe in Jesus Christ. It's received, it is sustained from faith to faith all along. But the Bible is very clear that even saving faith is the gift of God, not of works. Otherwise, we'd boast in our faith. It's all of God from start to finish. Now, it's crucial to understand, and I fear a lot of evangelicals don't understand this, that salvation does not depend on a human decision, but rather on the power of God. I'll hear parents, for example, who will say, I don't understand why my teenager's a rebel. He made a decision to ask Jesus into his heart when he was 6 years old, and so what's wrong? Almost all of the time, what's wrong is he was not converted. See, salvation isn't you pull the lever and God hops to as the bellboy and, you know, does his thing. Uh-uh. Let me use an analogy. Jesus is standing at the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. He's rotting in the tomb. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth! Now, if you were standing there, I think you might have a propensity to think, is this guy crazy or what? I mean, that man's been dead for 4 days in the tomb. But you see, when Jesus spoke the word, the power of God went through that word, quickened Lazarus from the dead, and the dead man came forth fully alive. That is an analogy of what happens in the gospel in salvation. God has to quicken the dead. Remember the story of the rich young ruler? He walks away from eternal life. In Matthew 19, Jesus comments to the disciples in that situation and says, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples, we read, were very astonished. And they said, well then, who can be saved? And Jesus replies, with people, this is impossible. But thankfully he added, but with God, all things are possible. See, only God can raise the dead, and that's why Jonah 2:9 says, salvation is from the Lord. So when someone gets saved, it's because God has imparted life to the person who was dead. You see, the gospel isn't helpful advice where you say, well, you know, you might want to try it out, see if it works for you. It's not a new self-help program. Maybe, you know, you can see if it fits your personal likings. No, the gospel is God moving into a life, changing the heart, changing the desires, so that formerly they didn't care about God, now they love God. Formerly they couldn't care less about God's word, now they love the word of God. It is food for their soul. And so they have moved from being dead in their sins, under God's just wrath and condemnation, to now being alive in Christ and out from under God's condemnation. Thomas Schreiner puts it this way. He says, the preaching of the word does not merely make salvation possible, but it affects salvation in those who are the called. So salvation then is the need of every person. It requires the power of God. The third thing to note here from our text is that salvation demands that the very righteousness of God be applied and upheld to the guilty sinner. Now, verse 17, as I said, is explaining why the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, before I go on, let me just mention, the gospel was not the religious brain or the brainchild of a religious genius named Paul. You know, he didn't sit around thinking, let's see, what can I come up with here? I know. No, it was revealed In it, the righteousness of God is revealed to us through His Son. In Galatians 1:15, Paul explains his own conversion. He says, "But when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb," there's divine election, "and called me through His grace," there's effectual grace, "was pleased to reveal His Son in me." He's talking about that day on the Damascus Road. He's going, bent to persecute the church. God drops him in his tracks, reveals Jesus Christ to him, and Paul is converted. Also, before I look at this subject of righteousness, may I point out, and this is not my observation, I got it from Bishop Moule, an Anglican bishop of about 100 years ago, but he noted that Paul does not lead off here with the love of God, but rather with the righteousness of God when he gives the gospel. Now, certainly the gospel displays God's love for sinners. Romans 5:8 shows that. But, you know, the love of God is not a stumbling block. It is not foolishness to the unsaved. They rather like the idea. So if you go to an unsaved person and say, "God really loves you," they go, "Thank you for reminding me of that. I know I'm a lovable guy, but I appreciate the encouragement. Thanks a lot." That doesn't offend him. But you see, when you go to the unbeliever and you say, "God is a righteous God who can tolerate no sin in His presence," oh, what are you saying? I'm not a good enough person? That's offensive. That's offensive. You see, God can't be our good buddy in the sky if He's totally righteous, can He? Apart from a mediator. And that's why we need a Savior. Now, we need to explore for a moment, what does Paul mean when he says that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed? Well, there are three main options that commentators bring up. First of all, he may be referring to God's attribute of righteousness, the fact that God always does what is right. He never does what is wrong. That is revealed in the gospel. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones, whom I highly respect, strongly rejects this meaning here because he says, well, if that's the meaning, then the gospel would not be good news but terrifying news. And I'm going to, with fear and trembling, slightly differ with the revered Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I only ever do so with fear and trembling because he's pretty formidable, but I will agree with him thus far in saying that is not Paul's primary meaning here. But I'm going to disagree with him and say that is a meaning here. And here's why. If the sinner has no concept of God as righteous, then he has no concept of his need for the Savior. See, if the sinner says, "Well, you know, I know God's pretty good and I'm not that good, but I'm not so bad," you just lower the gap. All you need is a boost. You don't need a Savior. But when you see God is absolutely holy, He cannot have any sin or even a taint of evil in His presence. Whoops, I'm down here, He's up there. I need a Savior. And so I do think that is part of Paul's meaning here, that the gospel reveals the righteous character of God. That shows us our need. That ought to drive us to the cross. Secondly, commentators say by the righteousness of God, Paul may be referring to God's saving power to in the fact that He is faithful to His covenant promises. And I don't have time to look them up, but there are many, many Old Testament references that use the righteousness of God to mean that He keeps His word in saving His people as He promised. And that could well be a part of the meaning here. Thirdly, by the righteousness of God, Paul is here referring to the righteousness that comes from God. So it's what's called a genitive of source, the righteousness from God that He gives to those who believe. And F.F. Bruce, who is a highly respected New Testament commentator, argues that in the Old Testament, and that was the backdrop of Paul's thinking and of his language, in the Old Testament, righteousness is not so much a moral quality as it is rather a legal status. And Bruce says, God himself is righteous, and those men and women are righteous who are in the right in relation to God and his law. And then he adds this, when therefore the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, it is revealed in a twofold manner. The gospel tells us first how men and women, sinners as they are, can come to be in the right with God. And second, how God's personal righteousness is vindicated in the very act of declaring sinful men and women righteous. Now, I think this third meaning is the primary meaning here of Paul's thought in verse 17. The gospel reveals to us how sinners may be righteous or justified before God by faith. Now you say, well, how do you know that's his main meaning? Context is everything in interpretation. And as I said, the next section starts at chapter 1, verse 18, goes down through chapter 3, verse 20. And what Paul is establishing there is, we're all sinners. Therefore, we need a Savior. Then, if you go over to chapter 3, verse 21, you'll see how very parallel chapter 3, verse 21 and following is to chapter 1, verse 17. He's picking up this thought of verse 17 in chapter 3, verse 21. I want to read Romans 3, 21 to 26 to you, and just notice the parallels. Paul says there, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God, there's that same phrase again, the righteousness of God has been manifested. It's not the same word as revealed, but it's the same idea. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, he repeats it. Even the righteousness of God by or through faith in Jesus Christ. That's coming back to Romans 1:17, as we'll see in just a moment. For all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what he's just established from 1:18 to 3:20. Being justified, that is declared righteous, that's what that word means, as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. That word means an atoning sacrifice. Jesus paid the price that we deserve by his death on the cross as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was, notice, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just, that word is the same word as righteous, and the justifier, the one who declares righteous, of the one who has faith in Jesus. So Paul is saying God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel in that he can now grant right standing before God because his son met the righteous demands of his law. Jesus obeyed the law fully. He satisfied God's just requirement. His death on the cross satisfied the penalty for sin. And so now God righteously can say that sinner who trusts in the penalty my son paid is righteous, and he has not compromised his righteousness in declaring us to be righteous. So we're not justified by our keeping the law. We are justified by trusting in Jesus, who kept God's law and paid that ultimate price. Paul refers to the same thing over, and I wish we could read the whole context, but you can read it later in Philippians chapter 3. He argues there, he goes into his past as a Jew and how he was fastidious in keeping the law and doing all of the Jewish things. And then he comes to chapter 3, verse 9 of Philippians, where he says, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Paul calls all that rubbish. Not there, but notice, but that which is through faith in Christ, And then he explains the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's what we're talking about here in Romans 1:17. So salvation demonstrates the righteousness of God. It upholds that righteousness and it applies that righteousness to the guilty sinner because Jesus paid the just penalty. But he applies it to only one kind of person, and that is to the sinner who believes. And that leads to the fourth point, that salvation is by faith from start to finish. You'll notice in verses 16 and 17 of Romans 1, Paul mentions faith or believing four times in these two short verses. He says, to everyone who believes. He says, from faith to faith. And then he adds the quote from Habakkuk, the righteous man shall live by faith. Now, please bear with me here. If you're Roman Catholic, I am not slamming you, but I need to explain this. And every time I do, people say, oh, you blasted Catholics. No, I'm not. I love Catholics, and my heart's desire is that if you're Catholic, you would be saved. But the Catholic Church teaches a fundamental error here. It's what the Reformation was all about. They teach that you are saved by two things: believing in Jesus, good so far, and adding your good works. Fatal error. Fatal error. That's not what the New Testament teaches. Paul wrote the book of Galatians to refute that error. And here's the great news. If you will trust in Jesus this morning, you'll go out that door right with God. Isn't that great news? That is so wonderful. Because, see, if you have to add your good works, how do you know? Do you have enough? Oh, I better go to Mass. I better say penance. I better do this. I better get more money. See, you're always on the edge. And you never know if you have enough. That's not good news. That is not good news. The good news is God declares guilty sinners righteous the instant they believe in Jesus. Hallelujah, that is great news. Because right where you sit, you can trust in Jesus. Now, we need to be clear on what that means. Several things here. First of all, saving faith in Jesus is not a general sort of, well, I believe Jesus is the Savior. Had two Jehovah's Witnesses knock on my door yesterday. They believe Jesus is the Savior. They are not saved. I'm sorry. See, she walked away when I said, she said, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. And I said to her, the eternal Son of God. And she said, thank you for your time. Walked away. See, they don't believe Jesus is God. The demons believe Jesus is the Son of God. They believe even he's the eternal Son of God, but they're not saved. Saving faith has three elements. First of all, with your mind, you have to believe the content of the gospel, which I'm explaining in this message. Who Jesus is, what he did on the cross, what that death on the cross means, that Jesus was raised bodily from the dead. You have to understand all the facts. Then, secondly, saving faith involves a heart response to the gospel, where you agree in your heart it's true. And that agreement causes your heart to be sorrowful for your own sin. The Bible calls that repentance. And it causes your heart to rejoice in the free offer of God's grace that he gives salvation to those who don't deserve it. So there is the knowledge, then there is the heart response. And then thirdly, saving faith involves commitment to Christ, where you abandon your good works as the basis for getting into heaven. And you trust totally in what Jesus did as your only hope when you stand before God. And you follow Jesus as Lord. Now, saving faith as such is not a work that we do. As I said, it's the gift of God. But it's just the hand that receives all that God has done. You realize, God did all that for me? Oh, God, give it to me. That's saving faith. A second thing we need to understand here is what Paul means by this phrase, and it's kind of ambiguous. From faith to faith is how it literally should read. Commentators offer a lot of different views, which I won't go into, but I think Paul is emphasizing the centrality of faith in receiving the benefits of the gospel. The NIV, I like their translation here, says, by faith from first to last. It's all about faith. We receive the gospel by faith, we go on living by faith, and that's supported by the fact that the word believes in verse 16 is a Greek present participle, and in Greek, the present participle has a linear or ongoing repetitive kind of idea. So it means you believe at a point in time, and that's when you receive all the benefits of salvation, but you don't stop believing. You go on believing until that day that faith vanishes, because we will be face to face with Him. Our faith will then be sight. So it is the ongoing aspect, and that's why Piper argues that salvation here is looking at the finished product. Faith then applies the imputed righteousness of Christ to us right now, and then as we go on, maybe I fail, maybe I sin. I come back to faith again and say, oh Lord, you know I failed you, but I'm not trusting my good works for salvation. I'm trusting the shed blood of Jesus. And He reassures you, and you go on from faith to faith to faith until that day when we see Him, and we will then thankfully be like Him. And so the idea is you never come to a place where you can trust your good works and say, well, now I've got enough to get in. No, it's from faith from first to last. That's the meaning. A third thing you need to understand is how Paul uses this quote from Habakkuk 2:4, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And he's using it partly, I'm convinced, to show this isn't my idea, folks. This comes all the way out of God's prophets in the Old Testament. In fact, it goes all the way back to Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. But he's showing that Habakkuk confirms what Paul is teaching. Righteousness can be attained only by faith. Now, there's a debate among scholars about how you translate the quote. Some of them translate as in the New American Standard Bible, the righteous man shall live by faith. Others argue that the correct translation is the one who is righteous by faith shall live, that is, have eternal life. The first view would emphasize the way that the righteous people live is by faith, ongoing, first to last, as we've seen. The second view would say the way that those, those who have attained righteousness by faith shall live. That is, they shall have God's life eternally. And I have seldom seen a debate on which there are such impressive scholars on both sides of the fence. When it comes down to it, I think we have to say context decides. And here, as I understand it, Paul is using the quote to say, the one who is righteous, that is justified by faith, shall live. He shall have eternal life as God's free gift, as Paul will clearly go on to establish in chapter 3. So we've seen that salvation then is the main need of every person. It requires the power of God. In it, the righteousness of God has to be upheld and applied to the believer, and it is all by faith from start to finish. One final thing about salvation is that it is individual and personal. It is not corporate and national. Paul says the gospel is the power of God for salvation, notice, to everyone who believes, then he specifies, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, why didn't he say to the Jews first and also to the Greeks, plural, plural? He doesn't. He says singular, singular. And it's for this reason. Being a member of the Jewish race doesn't matter. Growing up in a Christian home doesn't matter. Doesn't get you into heaven. Being a member of a Christian nation, not that America is, but, you know, we're called that, doesn't get you an inch closer to heaven. You must believe in Christ personally. It's a personal, individual thing. Now, by the Jew first, Paul means salvation came to the Jews first. God chose Abraham, and then Abraham's descendants, Isaac and Jacob, and he said, through them, the Messiah will come. And Jesus came through the line of David, as you know. And so, as Jesus said to the woman at the well, salvation is from the Jews. It's just a historic fact. Now, here, Paul's offer, though, is on the universal, Paul's emphasis is on the universal offer of the gospel, because he's saying it's for everyone. By Jew and Greek, he means the whole world. The only two classes of people in the world. It's for everyone who believes. Now, the religious Jew is the hardest one, because he's going to say, I don't need it. I'm a Jew. I'm a good guy. I keep the law. That's where Paul was. No, they need it. And it's for them. The Greek might say, well, you know, I'm an educated man. You need it too. You don't get into heaven by your brains or by your education. See, and that applies to all of us here. Maybe you grew up in a Christian home and you're a very moral young person. That's great, but morality doesn't save anyone. You must repent of your sins and trust in Jesus. Maybe you're here and you're an atheist. Or maybe you're an agnostic. Or maybe you're an immoral person. Or maybe you're a greedy, conniving businessman. Whatever. Well, salvation is for you. You must turn from those sins, trust in Jesus Christ, and you'll go home justified. Just like the publican in the parable that Jesus told. So the gospel is the power of salvation, of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, two quick points here, and I'm out of time already. But second, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, then what I've been saying is true. We must believe it. You must believe it. And so I just want to ask you very personally, I wish I could sit down and one-on-one with every one of you ask this question, have you believed in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? It's very personal. You abandon all your good works and you said, no, those won't count. You've trusted in Christ alone. You've trusted only in the death and resurrection of Christ. And do you believe it when Satan accuses you? Those of us who have believed, we fail God and we go, oh. Do you trust then in your good works, or you go back to the shed blood of Jesus and say, that's my only hope, my only plea? And if you have believed in Christ, I will add this, you will be daily battling sin. And let me add this. You will be seeking in your closest relationships to demonstrate the main fruit of the Spirit, which is love. And I add that because I so often encounter hypocrisy where people say they believe in Jesus and then they shred relationships in the home. These things ought not to be, brothers. The home ought to be the place where the love of Jesus, just as an aroma, fills the house if we really believe in Him. Final thing, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, we need to proclaim it boldly, unashamedly. And I could do a whole message here, but I'm out of time. But let me ask this question. Are you ashamed of the gospel? I would recommend you read John MacArthur's book by that title. It just got reissued, I think, a 20th anniversary edition, and it's excellent. But you see, here's what I mean. If you dodge warning people about the wrath of God because, oh man, what year are you living in, Steve? The wrath of God isn't very popular today. You're ashamed of the gospel. See, if you present the gospel as just sort of a happy way to have a happy life, and you don't talk about the shed blood of Jesus because, oh, that sounds kind of primitive, you're ashamed of the gospel. It's all about the shed blood. Atoning for sin. So I just urge you, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Doesn't mean you have to be obnoxious with it. Let the gospel be the obnoxious part. You be nice and gracious. But tell people the message. You're a sinner. Christ died for sinners. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you can have eternal life as a free gift. That's the good news. God has revealed how you can be rescued from the wrath to come. And when you share that good news, God speaks through it in His power to quicken those whom He will save. And He credits His perfect righteousness to the account of the guilty sinner when that sinner believes in Jesus. What a great message. And it's been entrusted to us to tell to all the world. So let's proclaim it boldly, unashamedly. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Let's proclaim it. Father, thank You for Your word. Help us to dwell on it, to feed ourselves with the gospel daily, to encourage ourselves when we're down by the good news that You have justified us, not by our works, but by faith in Jesus. Help us to proclaim it here and worldwide, and Lord, would You use it to save sinners for Jesus' sake. Amen.